And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. I have no video going on in here, and the theme started three times. I'm not really sure whether we've really actually started or not. Ah, there we go. There's something. Must be too early in the morning for the technical people. We won't mention anyone by name. There's only one person.
Not enough coffee yet, but what can I say?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Great. 877-753-3341. Might take some phone calls today. I assume probably will at some point. Maybe. Either that, or you could just sit on hold for an hour. It's possible. Don't know. If you don't like that, just blame the queen. Blame the queen. Yes. I will not attempt to do any John Samson impersonations because that would be disastrous. Disastrous indeed. So who do you think said this? I want to see if you can figure out who said this. God is not afraid of new things. God is not afraid of new things. Now, I just sort of sit back and go, what's a new thing to God? Now, I suppose that one of our open theist friends could say that, because there are new things to open theists. God encounters new things. He can write new songs. To quote one particular open theist that we spent probably too much time on this past July refuting. But what's new to God if you're actually Orthodox? What's a new thing to God? Because if God has known it from eternity past, then it's not really new, is it? No, not really. So maybe this was just one of those skinny-jeaned emergent guys. Maybe that sounds like something Brian Zond would say, right? You know, God's not afraid of new things. And so it's sort of like, you know, God's our buddy, and he's in it with us, you know, and we're fist bumping and doing the thing, you know, and that kind of stuff, maybe. Possibility, I suppose. Maybe that's what the new things. Maybe it's Brian McLaren. You know, a new thing in the emergent camp. You know, God likes new things. Or Rob Bell. I mean, wow. That would fit in whatever the next Wins book is. You know, God is not afraid of new things, and of course liberals. Liberals are real into that kind of language, too. God is not afraid of new things. I mean, what would God be afraid of in the first place, of course? And then the whole idea of new things. But for a Christian, it just doesn't make a lick of sense to say God is not afraid of new things. Maybe you're talking about, well, there's developments in human history, and God isn't afraid of developments in human history. Well, what do you mean by developments in human history? Nuclear weapons, medical imaging, Ebola. I'm not sure how it would be relevant whether God is afraid of Ebola. I don't know. But I think most of you probably know that the person who recently said God is not afraid of new things was Pope Francis. During a beatification mass, somehow during the same period as this very interesting synod that produced that very interesting document that some people tried to do a little backpedaling on, but you can't really backpedal on that kind of stuff because all the document was telling you was these are the conversations were being had in the synod. This is what the bishops are saying. This is what they're talking about. In the midst of all that, you have Pope Francis, not Pope Francis the First. There has to be a Francis the Second. I learned that the hard way. Pope Francis pointedly said during the beatification mass, God is not afraid of new things. Now, unfortunately, that kind of language can mean almost anything, but that's the whole point here, isn't it? I mean, I don't think for a moment that any serious-minded person could possibly disagree with a statement that the perspectives and beliefs of Pope Francis in regards to any number of vitally important and definitional issues is fundamentally different than that of, well, I would say any pope before 1900. But shall we go for, you know, Innocent the Tenth or something like that? You know, go for someone specific? I mean, it just seems obvious to me that you have to believe in sola ecclesia to be able to function as a Roman Catholic apologist today, because how else could you do it? I mean, this whole idea of this whole concept of the infallibility of the church and the unchangeability of the church, it has changed and is changing and could change in the future. And the only way to maintain it then is to say, well, but we get to define what is and is not infallible. And we get to define what we meant back then and what we mean now. And you can't look at the history, and you can't look at the context, and you can't look at what people were writing outside of the councils and things like that. No. That's normally how you determine historical stuff, but not in this case. Not in this case. Only the church can define these things. And so I'm just sort of wondering. I'm really wondering what's going to come out of this synod. What are the new things God is not afraid of, Pope Francis? I would be really interested in knowing that. I mean, already, I'm just sort of sitting back, and if this guy is sending videos and sort of chumming around with people like Kenneth Copeland, not real high on this guy's discernment in the first place, I would say. then again, who's really high on the Pope's discernment of pretty much anything, I suppose. But it's going to be very interesting to see what comes out of this synod and how Rome manages to find some way of spinning it, because they'll need to be spinning it. But there you have today's papal quote. Not that we have a feature where we feature papal quotes, but sounded good. God is not afraid of new things, Pope Francis. And we will see what comes out. Speaking of Roman Catholicism, and 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341 is the phone number for all of the legions of people who wish to call in and, I don't know, have a discussion about anything other than eschatology, I suppose. Not something I really am interested in getting into. But last night, I was down here at the office and till after dark, and I jumped in the car, and I didn't want to listen to Mark Levin screaming again. I can only take about 2.5 minutes of that kind of berating. He reminds me so much. What's that guy? What's that nasty anti-Calvinist guy? I think he's based out of Australia. He put out a video recently going after John MacArthur, and he couldn't pronounce Sproul's name, and he's just this really interesting dude who stands up there and just yells at people. And his name is slipping my mind at the moment because he just yells at people, and hence I don't really find him all that interesting. Someone in channel just stole an Al Mohler quote and misused it. I'm not sure if we can allow that. I might have to kick Piano Man out. In a Genesis 3 world, God is not afraid of new things. I'm going to start using in a Genesis 3 world, because it's fairly obvious to me that that Dr. Mohler thinks that theology matters and dividing line are his. And I'm just need to remind folks, including Dr. Mohler, that not. So I might, you know, just have to start stepping on somebody else's territory and talking about Genesis three worlds. But anyway, what was that guy's name? Anyways, he just yells and screams at people, and I can't handle Mark Levin that way either. So I decided to pop on over to the local EWTN Immaculate Heart station, see what was on, see what was. And the problem was, the sun's setting so much earlier, when they go to low power, wow, it really starts breaking up. And what I discovered is, as I'm driving toward my house, basically by the time I get to my house, it's gone. I can pick it up here at the office. So as I'm driving, I'm listening, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. And by the time I got within about, I don't know, 3/4 mile of the house, I'm like, I just had to turn it off because it was just gone. I couldn't hear it anymore. Which was why I couldn't figure out. I jumped online. I said, man, I want to review this talk. I want to talk about this because this was the best example that I knew of that I can show you of Jack Chick as a Roman Catholic. Now, some of you don't know who Jack Chick is. Most of you do. Jack Chick looks like we're having all sorts of feed problems today. Come on, man. I mean, you know, I thought the earlier in the day, the better. And evidently, that's not the case.
I'm pedaling as fast as I can.
Uh-huh. Yeah, okay. All right, when my daughter's complaining on Twitter that this ain't working, that's not a good thing. And we reset stuff, didn't we? Great. The net's working well today. I guess some folks will have to just drop over to the... well, we're not showing anything today. I don't have any video to play, so you might as well jump over to the MP3
feed. It seems to be coming back, so that could last about another 10 seconds, but... Or it could last the whole show.
Well, it's really distracting to see all the discussion and channel about. Well, let's talk about something else because he's gone. You know, it's.
Well, the audio feed's working good.
Yeah, that's what I was gonna say. People might jump over to the audio feed and forget about the video today. Anyways, some people are saying reloading the YouTube page actually helps. I'm not sure why that would be, but. Who knows? Who knows? Anyway, what I heard on this program on Immaculate Heart Radio, Jack Chick, I told you, I got that far, was the Jack Chick with Roman Catholics. I mean, Jack Chick is well known for his really, 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 really bad arguments against, well, he's King James only, and he had the Alberto stuff, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, Roman Catholic apologists like to make fun of Jack Chick because it's easy to make fun of Jack Chick because when you use bad arguments, then people can make fun of you. Well, Rome has its own Jack Chicks, believe me. And I found out this morning who this guy was. His name's Clayton Bauer. And I didn't have time to go through and, you know, do the normal editing stuff because I only got I bought the program this morning and got it down here via Dropbox. But I found exactly where I turned on the radio. And so I'm gonna fire this up right where I came in. So you'll hear exactly what I heard. And I'm just going to make some comments, and then we'll start going to the calls, because we've got a number of callers online already. Austin and Roger in an interesting place I've never heard of before. Something tells me that that's probably Annapolis, not Canapolis, but I no, it's Canapolis. Never heard of it. Anyways, we'll get to them. But here's Clayton Bauer Roman Catholic apologist. He's introduced at the beginning as a scholar of Scripture. So here's what got my attention, and I am going to play it again, just one click faster than normal, because otherwise we just sort of sit here and you all can handle it. So here's Clayton Bauer, and this is a talk called "Where We Got the Bible." Where We Got the Bible.
Pick and choose. Some you might like, some you might not like, but sorry, they're all authentic. They are all vouched for by the Catholic Church. You can't pull out seven you don't like. It might surprise you, Martin Luther didn't want to stop at seven. Martin Luther did not like the epistles of John and the epistles of James. He called them epistles of straw. Throw them away. They're like, hey, we don't need them. Well,
now, I've always wanted to ask these folks, so why does he keep quoting them as scripture? Why are there entire master's theses and doctoral dissertations on Luther's continued utilization of James in his later writings, et cetera, et cetera? Why was there never an attempt to quote unquote call a council or anything? Why not mention those things? It's because just as there are bad arguments that float around amongst Protestants in regards to Pope Joan and stuff like that, that just, well, that sounds really good. I think I'll throw that one out the next time I talk to my Roman Catholic relatives. There are really bad arguments amongst Roman Catholics. And you can tell the Roman Catholics, who just aren't up to really engaging meaningfully, because they'll pull from that kind of pool of bad arguments, just like there are Protestants who aren't up to really engaging Roman Catholicism, that do the exact same thing. Both of them are just, you know, both sides would be appropriately identified as either anti-Catholic or anti-Protestant, because when you use bad argumentation, that's the way to go. That's, you know, just use bad arguments and it'll... like these arguments.
Well, other Protestants, wait a minute, we've gone far enough. We're not doing that. Sadly, many liberal Protestant churches don't believe any of them anymore. They're all phoning. They're all just literature. It's thanks to the Catholic Church that the authority of Scripture was maintained and the integrity of it maintained. Now, to finish up, I said, I hope I don't offend people picking on King James, the King James Bible. But some things have to be said about this. As I said, you can ask a non-Catholic who's confronting you, where'd the book come from? You can ask them, where are the originals? You can ask them also, who was King James? Who was King James? King James was a political head of state.
Now, I'm wondering, is this guy running into a lot of King James only guys or something? Is that what this is about?
He was the King of England, an hereditary politician, not elected, but born, or sometimes coming to the throne because of the death of the predecessor. His mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, who had her head cut off by Elizabeth. He was a political authority, not a religious authority. He wasn't a bishop. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. Now, you might say, well, doesn't a king have some authority over Scripture? No. No. How many people here would buy a Bill Clinton Bible? Okay? How many would buy a Bill Clinton? That's absurd.
Must be an older talk. Because... now it'd be significantly more effective to say how many would buy a Barack Obama Bible. That would be a much... but this evidently comes from a while back.
Or if Bill Clinton said to Congress, well, let's have a committee and have the committee write one for us. And you can picture Ted Kennedy heading the committee or something. So, oh, boy.
That's really old. Because now... wait a minute. Wasn't he a... oh, never mind. I thought Ted Kennedy was a good Catholic boy. At least that's what they say. Anyway, The problem here, obviously, is that you have popes who were clearly deeply involved in politics, involved in the translation of the Bible for Roman Catholics as well. I mean, the history of the Latin Vulgate, the idea of putting out an infallible Vulgate under papal authority, long history in all of these things. And the papacy has been a political animal. It's been one of its great downfalls for a very, very, very long time. And so to try to pretend... Now, of course, how much involvement did the king have in the translation of the King James Bible? Some. He gave some guidelines, but it wasn't like he was overly involved with it. I mean, he said you'll translate church as church and not as assembly, and... baptized, you'll transliterate rather than actually translate, and a few things like that. So he had some influence along those lines, but it was fairly minimal. And but there was political reasoning behind the translation of the King James, because the Geneva Bible just had too much clout because of its notes, and many of those notes restricted the authority of the throne, and so there was a reason one of the reasons for the translation of the King James was to try to replace the Geneva and the influence that the Geneva's notes primarily had on lay people.
Well, that's what King James did. Called a committee and he says, produce one for me. Henry VIII had one, he wanted one. Sorry, no. The only authority over the Bible is the church. No king, no politician, no Congress, no parliament. What authority does the King James Bible have? None. The only authority it has is so long as it's in conformity with what the Catholic Bible has. Otherwise, it has no authority. As I said, this shocks many, many non-Catholics, but it's true. It's true. Another sad thing, King James wasn't Catholic. He was brought up Protestant deliberately. His mother was Catholic. That's one of the reasons she had her head cut off. James was taken from her as a baby and raised as a Protestant. When Elizabeth died and James was going to be king, they went shopping around Europe for a noblewoman who was a Protestant. And they settled on the Lutheran Princess Anne of Denmark. But what had happened to Princess Anne after she became queen? Not too long after becoming queen of King James, who ordered this, she became a Catholic. Many Protestants don't know that. King James' own wife, Anne the Protestant, became a Catholic. Another sad thing is King James became a degenerate. Towards the end of his reign, he was scandalizing the court because he had a male lover, the Duke of Buckingham. Is that the kind of authority that should have control over Scripture?
No, wait a minute. Does this guy really think that Protestants think that King James somehow had authority over the Bible? Sounds like it. Sounds like that's what he's saying. Even King James onlyists don't go there. At least not any of that I've heard. Some of them will defend King James to the end and defend him against the various accusations made against him and all that kind of stuff. But just the thinking here is just so disconnected from having. But then again, it just reminds me, how long ago was it the Guardian was supposed to call in with his list of, you know, all of my errors? Oh, it's at least 4 years. I think it's more than that. You look at the Catholic Answers forums, and sadly, this kind of thinking, this insulated, I don't ever have meaningful interaction with anything outside of Roman Catholicism, it's scary. It's scary. And I know there are people on the other side that there are lots of Protestants that know nothing whatsoever about Roman Catholicism. Their opposition to Rome is thoroughly based upon traditional ignorance and nothing more. There are a lot of reasons to oppose Rome. Unfortunately, Jack Chick missed most of them, and that's the problem.
These are the facts that they just don't know. You have to go to the Catholic Church, who protects and defends the Bible. So poor King James had quite a reputation, and sadly, it's not known. Now, a couple of funny things to wind up with. The Bible is inspired, the Catholic Bible. However, printers are not inspired. Printing presses are not inspired.
Now, I was wondering where he's going to be going here. Because, of course, there have been printing errors in Catholic versions of the Bible, too. That's hardly relevant. But I really started wondering, does he think that printing errors would have something to do with sola scriptura? Because all of this is fundamentally an attack on sola scriptura. I mean, is he so ignorant of what the real issues are that that's where he's going to go? Well, let's find out.
Printer's apprentices are not inspired.
Now, the signal is starting to break up here, so I was really having to start to struggle to catch all this.
Editors aren't inspired. What am I getting at? Well, keep in mind, non-Catholics say the Bible alone. That's all you go by. That's all you can go by. Forget the church.
I heard specifically that. Let's listen to that again. Here is another straw man, misrepresentation. And again, if these folks were being in any way trying to meaningfully study the other side, and this is one of the primary problems I have with the vast majority of Roman Catholic apologists. If you listen to the vast majority of the most popular Roman Catholic apologists to this day, they do not invest their time in listening to what their critics are saying. They do not invest their time in advancing their apologetic. As long as their apologetic is keeping the income level where it needs to be, that's good enough. That's good enough. Here's an individual who clearly has no meaningful experience in interacting with any strong non-Catholic criticisms of his faith, because he couldn't say this stuff. Listen to what he says again.
What am I getting at? Well, keep in mind, non-Catholics say the Bible alone. That's all you go by. That's all you can go by. Forget the church.
Forget the church? Really? Who says that? I mean, I know in your mind, Mr. Bauer, that to say to remember the church means just the Roman church, ultimate authority, infallible, above scripture, all the rest of that kind of stuff. I get that. But for those of us who actually read the New Testament and look at the church that is found there, that doesn't have popes and it doesn't have cardinals and it doesn't have this massive magisterium, it has two offices, elder and a deacon, and it doesn't have seven sacraments. When we look at that church, the actual church that Christ founded, we find that church to be subservient to scripture and to view scripture as being theanoustos. It's God breathed. It's Christ speaking. And so scripture is the means by which God speaks to the church. And so the church is always reformed by the scriptures, which are divine and which are entrusted to the church, but remain the authority over the church. That's what we see. And so we never say it's just you alone under a tree and there's no church. Now, there are some weird, wacky people that are non-Catholics, but I would also say they're non-Protestants. They certainly don't have anything to do with the Reformers who go off and do their weird thing. But you see, it seems that Clayton Bauer has the idea that either you're a Catholic or you're the guy sitting under the tree, and that's it. And there's, you know, the funny thing is, we can see how cartoonish this caricature is with someone like Clayton Bauer. But you got to understand, the real argument of the call to confusion, guys, is the same thing. It's just much more fancy. Just, you know, a lot more. It takes you a lot more digging to get down to it. That's fundamentally what they're saying. You know, paint the target on the wall and around the arrow type thing. That's pretty much the same argument. It's just you have to go all over the place to get around to it. But it's pretty much the same argument. But that's a straw man. No one says forget the church. That's not what sola scriptura is. And the vast majority of attacks upon sola scriptura launched by both Catholics and Orthodox are aimed at straw men. I mean, there are flaming straw men everywhere.
Well, if you do that, you've got problems. Lots of problems. For instance, there are sections in the King James that might make you chuckle. One of them, one of my favorites, the Wicked Bible. It was the King James version of 1795. Called the Wicked Bible because something was misprinted. In Exodus, it had a list of the commandments. And there's one commandment where the word not was left out. Instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, the King James of 1795 thou said, thou shalt commit adultery. Well, if you go by the Bible alone, there's going to be a lot of trouble.
If you go by the Bible alone, there's going to be a lot of trouble? Really? Seriously? That's right. I was almost uncertain last evening on the radio as to whether I was hearing that, because it was so silly. This is an English translation. It's a typographical error of an English translation. It's not the Bible. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek long before the English language came into existence. Any typographical error, any mistranslation, New World Translation, Joseph Smith's inspired version, I don't care what, are irrelevant to the Bible or to sola scriptura. I mean, whoa, just bad stuff. But that's what you've got coming out of Rome. And so once I have the time, I'm going to go through this. It's only an hour and 9 minutes long, and I'll do the mark stuff up so we can get to the important stuff thing. But that's what I heard last night as I was driving home, and I said to myself, man, I've got to get that. And so I couldn't get it last night because the online schedule stuff was completely different than what I was hearing The online schedule said I was listening to a rosary program. Don't think so. And I tried calling the station last night. They weren't open. So I finally called this morning. A really nice young lady answered and said, well, actually, here locally, we've got some other stuff on in the evenings than EWTN. And this was the program. And boom, I was able to get it. Had to pay for it, but I was able to get the presentation. And it's called Fair Use, guys, because it's St. Joseph's. So... we've had our experiences with St. Joseph's Catholic Communications or whatever it is they call themselves, but just really bad stuff, really really poor argumentation. But it's out there, and so you have to deal with the bad stuff as well as the good stuff. And it's a joke that I would have to have read back. Thanks. Yeah, sometimes the channel is definitely very, very distracting when it comes to 877-753-3341 for the few of you who are actually able to hear us. I guess it's going pretty well at the moment, so, okay. I mean, if your Molinism senses go off on me. So I guess we have a Molinist moving to Phoenix. Took an engineering job in Phoenix, moving from New York. If your Molinism senses go off, that's me arriving. It's like, okay, well, I'm not even going to go there. Not right now. Let's take some phone calls and talk to Austin. Hi, Austin.
Hey, Dr. White.
Hey.
Just wanted to say thanks to your ministry as a college student who's encountering a lot of postmodernism and
Chapel Hill. At Chapel Hill is a good, solid, Bible-believing Christian. There's no unbelievers in Chapel Hill.
Well, there's one former believer in Chapel Hill.
Yes, sure. I know.
I took his class last semester.
You did? Really, well, congratulations.
Yes. It was very good to have to struggle through some of that stuff. But this semester I'm taking a sort of a after the New Testament class on early church history with one of his colleagues. And the professor's been bringing up sort of the Pauline authorship and specifically the pastoral epistles. And I'm having a hard time. I don't know if I'm not understanding it correctly, but his argument just doesn't seem to make sense to me. I wanted to see if I could get your take on it.
You mean there might be some circularity because you come up with a theory of church history that you don't derive from the New Testament documents, and then you try to make the New Testament documents fit your theory, and as a result, the pastoral epistles have to be later because in your theory, that's a later form of the church, and therefore, you mean that problem?
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah.
Do you mind if I lay it out for you real quick?
Sure. You mean just lay it out for you?
Well, sort of. His arguments, you know, 1 Corinthians is written mid-50, pastorals around 90, and we know they're not written by the same person because we've got two completely different church structures. In 1 Corinthians, we've got the sort of the charismatic group, no monarchical, no structure, anything like that. And then the pastorals, you've got bishops and deacons and all that stuff. And so clearly there's a development over time. And he says the reason for the development is because Paul thought that Jesus was coming back immediately. And so he didn't think that there was any need for some kind of long-term stable structure. So he set up some free-roaming charismatic group. Whereas after he died, the Christian community starts freaking out because Jesus has been too long, Jesus hasn't come back, so they decide we need a more stable church structure, and they come up with bishops and deacons and all that stuff. The reason I'm having a hard time with that is, I don't know, he says the pastorals were written in 90, so, and the First Timothy presupposes the existence of bishops and deacons and those positions, so clearly they were in existence before that. And if Paul dies in the mid-60s, that means in just a few short years, the whole Christian community starts freaking out that it's been too long and Jesus hasn't come back, and they decide they need some different church structure. I don't know. It just seems to me that not enough time has passed for something like that to happen, given his dating.
Yeah, well, there's a couple things there. Again, the theory determines your conclusions, because you end up having to dismiss Ephesians and Colossians as Pauline as well. I'm assuming he does. He probably has the seven.
Yes, same thing as Ehrman.
Okay, yeah. So you have to get rid of Ephesians and Colossians because you clearly do have a very settled church structure in those places. And the much more obvious explanation for the more fluid situation in Corinth in comparison to Colossae or Ephesus or Philippi or what you have in the pastorals is, I mean, historically, if you don't begin with the assumption of, you know, the evolutionary Bauer type stuff, which I imagine you sound like you've probably already read The Heresy of Orthodoxy.
I sure have, yes.
Okay, well, then you're familiar with how many holes there are in Bauer's thesis on so many different levels. And yet this is the whole, all of this is still based upon demanding that kind of Bauerian evolution, that there can't be an actual apostolic ministry, an apostolic revelation of truth, et cetera, et cetera. It would seem that the more obvious answer for why there is something different, and there is in Corinth, is the nature of the Corinthian church, which, if you look at church history, let's just leave the New Testament authorship stuff off to the side for a moment. What are the earliest extant writings that we have outside of the New Testament?
First Clement.
Okay, you've got Clement, you've got the Didache, and you've got Ignatius, right?
Ignatius, yep.
And what does Clement show us? That Corinth kept having problems.
Yep.
I mean, it just seems to be endemic in the Corinthian church that there is, and what is the problem that they have in Clement's letter? And of course, we all know Clement's name is not attached. It's tradition. You know, the idea that he was bishop and all the rest of that stuff, he was probably actually just a secretary for the plurality of elders that they had at Rome at that point in time. Rome did not have a monarchical episcopate until the middle of the second century. But what's the problem they have? They've kicked out their elders. There is rebelliousness. And so if you were just to, it's interesting, if these folks were just to allow the New Testament documents to really be the source, the best source they have for the New Testament church, they wouldn't come to these conclusions, because those documents would give them a very plausible understanding of why Corinth seems to be in a different category than Ephesus, where Paul doesn't have a whole lot of time in Corinth, but he stays for years in Ephesus, and wow, there's a difference between the two. Yeah, when you can actually raise up elders and raise up people who are gifted by God to function that way, man, has a big impact upon the results in that church. And if you would understand that, they're assuming some kind of uniformity, as if all churches have to be the same. Well, just read, I mean, I don't know when your author, your professor dates Revelation, but look at what is said to the seven churches. Those seven churches are not identical with one another. If you just allowed the New Testament to actually be the basis, you would recognize, you know what? There were differences between churches. There are differences between churches today. I mean, even amongst churches that would be, I think Reformed Baptist churches have massive consistency all across the globe. But that doesn't change the fact, and I travel to lots of Reformed Baptist churches. I see differences. We have the same hymnal, we have the same confession of faith, and yet I see differences between those churches. And that's what I see in the New Testament too. But they can't allow that, because there is, let's be honest, there is an external authority here. There's something functioning in their analysis of that information that requires them to come up with a different understanding. And
so you're saying that by operating on the presupposition that there must be some uniform church structure at all times, that they are forced to push Ephesians, Colossians, and the pastorals back farther to fit their
evolutionary that's one of their assumptions that needs to be analyzed. The other assumption is that we don't really have to use the New Testament. We can allege the New Testament to be an error until it's proven innocent. They go the opposite direction. Rather than allowing the New Testament to be the default source that would then lead us to understand these things, the New Testament is subject to, you know, naturalistic revision and changes and, you know, Ehrman's silent years stuff and all the rest of this stuff, even though there's no evidence of that kind of wholesale editing or changing before the first manuscripts, all the rest of that stuff, we still throw it out there. And that way you can basically throw Ephesians, Colossians, the pastorals out. It's very, very effective, as I'm sure you probably saw, to convince people that a number of the books in the New Testament are actually forgeries. That's very effective because fundamentally the desire is to undercut the faith of believing Christians. That's what he's up to. And I think the final day is going to illustrate that very clearly.
All right. And do you have any resources you'd recommend on Pauline authorship?
Well, pretty much any. If you're talking about the pastorals, there's a. I've always found the Kistemacher. Who's the other guy? Blah, 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 blah. Anyway, that set. It wasn't Kistemacher, it was the other guy. And the name's escaping me, and 30 seconds from now it'll pop up in the channel. But I don't have my commentaries in here. That set on the introduction to the pastorals had an excellent analysis of things like the word usage studies and all that kind of stuff. Really good introduction. That's where you find most of it, I think, is... in good commentaries, sometimes the older commentaries, because a lot of this stuff's been around for a long, long time, and the introductory sections will provide a good amount of information.
All right. Thank you very much, Dr. White.
All right. Thanks, Austin, and congratulations on surviving Bart Ehrman.
Thank you very much.
We'll talk to you later. Bye-bye. All right, let's press on and talk to Roger in, is this right, Kannapolis?
That's right, Dr. White, Kannapolis, North Carolina. How are you?
Well, Rich is feeling vindicated in the other world. Other world.
Well, Kannapolis is actually about 30 miles away from Charlotte, North Carolina. So
okay,
that might help
all right.
You.
Well, that means right. That in January of 2016. I'll be doing something around there because I know I'm teaching for RTS in the Jan term in January of 2016. And obviously what I'll try to do is arrange some debates and some other speaking stuff around that area. So mark it on your calendar. And by the way, as I just said, it took 30 seconds, but Turretin fan William Hendrickson was the name I was trying to find there for the last caller and for those watching on video. Anyways, Roger, what can we do for you?
Well, let me just say it would be great to have a lot more of reform thought around here in our community. I'm actually a youth pastor of an SBC church, and I'm serve under a senior pastor who happens to be a strong Arminian, but thankfully he's open to conversation about that topic.
Well, but, I hope Roger isn't your actual name, because we have people who listen to this program that are writing this down right now. They're looking up every Southern Baptist church in Kannapolis, North Carolina, and they're drawing targets on every youth minister right now. I assure you, there's going to be a van coming out of the woods of South Georgia, heading for North Carolina within the hour, for you.
I keep a reform blog around here. A lot of folks know my position, anyway, I may have just hung myself. anyway, I just got a quick question that probably won't take too much of your time, but of course, you know, around here there's quite a conversation going on about gay marriage with all of the things going on in the legal realm. And I had a conversation where I've never really heard of this argument before, so I wanted to know what your thoughts were on it. I had a friend was speaking about how the churches might respond to gay marriage. Of course, I referenced Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, where reaffirms God's position in the Old Testament, and he quoted what Jesus said about Moses and how he allowed for divorce because of the hardness of the hearts, and he used that basically in his argument as a way that that we sets a precedent for the for the church to possibly be able to redefine marriage in accordance with the culture.
Well, that's an interesting way of reading reading Jesus' words, as if the hardness of hearts means that, okay, we'll give in on this, when Jesus is actually rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for not seeing what the intention was. And the whole idea seems to be, well, we know what the real ideal from God's perspective is. But since our society is falling into such gross rebellion and such uncivilized and ungodly perspectives, and we don't want to become irrelevant, then we're looking for any possible way of allowing for some kind of redefinition. I mean, using that argumentation, you might as well go back to polygamy and everything else, which may be coming in the very near future as well. In fact, I don't see how it could not be coming in the very near future. I think we'll have polygamy in the land within, it could be within the year. I mean, the way things are going, the speed now is just, it's not a downward spiral. It's we've jumped off a cliff and we forgot the parachute. So it seems to be reading things backwards, and it seems to be assuming that the role of the church is to, rather than being salt and light, it's to be an anchor, in the sense of slowing a ship down as it's being driven by the storm to destruction, or something along those lines. Sort of a rear guard action, rather than shining a light and being a means of directing people to God's truth. We have to recognize that if God chooses, and it seems that He is choosing, to bring a tremendous level of judgment upon this nation, and none of us could ever argue that He's unjust to be doing this. The amount of light against which the United States is sinning each and every day is absolutely amazing. And the reality is that what we should be talking about is God's great patience in not having brought this judgment to bear long before He has. But if He does bring judgment to bear to where there is a whole-scale embracing of that which is ungodly, that which is false in regards to human sexuality, marriage, every possible human relationship between generations, between species. So all the things, all the perversions we could think of, from incest to bestiality to pedophilia to all of these things. If the society embraces an anti-godly perspective on all those things, we are not looking for a way to continue to fit in and be relevant. The relevancy for us at that point is to function the way that we're called to function, and that is to warn the society of the judgment of God and to point to the higher way, not to go, well, if you won't go all the way up here, how about something halfway? I mean, that's where Rome's heading, to be perfectly honest with you. Roman theology and its gradualism allows for that, but the Bible does not. And, you know, I think of this is actually, interestingly enough, parallel in a very important way to something we talked about a couple years ago when I played a discussion that took place at one of the major publishers with a Mormon and a Christian. And the idea has been, well, can we gradually move Mormons toward a form of orthodoxy? One little step at a time, a little less polytheism, a little more monotheism, you know, a little less I'm going to become a god, you know, one step at a time, that type of gradualism. That's Rome's perspective. And as I pointed out at the time, that's not the apostolic perspective. When Paul spoke to the Galatians, he said, you once worshiped those which are by nature not gods, but you were delivered from that. We call, you know, we have the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ, and that's all we have to offer to this society. And if this society decides that it has no interest in God's glorious truth and decides to say that we are irrelevant, the only person that we have to be concerned about being relevant before is God, not the society. The society does not judge the church in any way, shape, or form. And
right.
So,
I appreciate that. And when he brought this argument to me, I responded by saying, yeah, Moses may have allowed divorce for the hardness of hearts, but God never gives permission for hearts to be hard to begin with. He's always demanding repentance and things of that nature. So, I really do appreciate that that response, and look forward to seeing you and hearing from you in 2016, and maybe we'll get to meet each other in person.
Well, hopefully we will, and hopefully that that van coming out of the woods of South Georgia will have a flat or something, never get up to you. So
it's all of God's choosing.
All right. Thank you, Roger.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's get one more in here before we run out of time the program today and talk to Victor. Hi, Victor.
Hi, Dr. White. How's it going?
It's going good.
Just a quick question on LGBT matters. I've got two questions, if you don't mind. First one is, how come...
Well, first of all, Victor, you don't sound like you're from New Jersey, actually.
No, I'm not. I'm actually living in Sydney. US for working holiday.
Uh-huh. Yes. Good. Well, welcome, even though New Jersey... Where in New Jersey?
Saddle River.
Okay, I'm not sure where that is, but there are nice parts of New Jersey, and then there are the other parts of New Jersey. I hope you're in the nice part.
Yep, I am. I am at the nicer part.
Okay, good. Sorry, those of you who live in the not-so-nice parts of New Jersey, but you already knew you live in the not-so-nice parts of New Jersey. So, anyway, so, Victor from Australia, yes, the LGBTQRSTUV stuff, yes.
Yeah, so I read an article from your friend Dr. Brown recently.
It's all they're bland colors. They mix together, and it's yeah.
Okay, and
hello. Oh no, Victor, you need to call us back. Someone. A sunspot just took out your cell phone or something. I don't know. We didn't do it. I didn't touch anything. The cursor's a long ways away from the drop button. I didn't do it. Call back, Victor. We got just enough time to sneak in. By the way, Jacob Prosh, thank you, Jimmy, the intense preacher on Twitter. You were talking about Jacob Prosh, who screamed about MacArthur and against Calvinism with bad historical information. Yes, that is very true. I'm looking at some of the others. Kofi reminds me of Hendrickson. Yes, I got that. Riddlebarger is excellent, as is Sam Storms, Anthony Hokema, and G.K. Beale. I guess there was a question somewhere along the lines about amillennialism in there. But there's the stuff on... no call, huh? Oh, man! What? Think his battery went? That did sound like a battery, didn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, that sounded like end of the line right there.
Yep. Yeah, and he may be like so many of the rest of us, don't have a landline no more. And once that battery goes, unless your charger is nearby, it's all over with.
Well, you know, that is something you never saw in Star Trek. Captain, she can't take much more.
That's because obviously by then they've fixed the battery problem. It is on a curve. It is an upward curve. I mean, my Mac on the flights now, pretty nice, pretty nice. Some of those overseas flights, you can still kill a Mac, but it was pretty good. So, anyways, sorry, Victor. The question was on LGBT fear. And I guess it probably had something to do with...
The general idea that he called in with was...
There it's ringing.
Maybe that's him. Let me...
There it's ringing. And I will now do a beautiful whistled version of Amazing Grace. It's live, folks. What can I say? We don't pretend, you know. Nope, not him, huh? So can you put that person on hold a second and tell me what the general idea was? Yes, no, maybe.
Okay, so the gist he was going after was he, I think, is sensing a fear among ministers in general of this issue, and I'm not exactly sure what conclusions he's drawing at this point,
but he's seeing this generalized fear. Hey, that is exactly what that side wants. They are fear-mongers. They want to use the system to punish anyone. I didn't... I don't think... Oh, drat. I don't think that I had the URL. Let me see if it's still back here. Because I did pull this up. Something about... Oh, no. Huh? There was a video that I was linked to last night, I think, or this morning. And I'm pretty sure it was before this. Where there was an amazing state... I have the video in Dropbox. I just don't have time to bring it up. But I was just going to read the comment there it is. There it is. David Knopp posted this for me. Why biblical interpretation has no authority on the matter of sexual orientation. First scream. This is on YouTube. The Bible can no longer be used to assert homosexuality as sin. Such authority has been rendered null and void by an understanding of the immense and immoral harm such teaching has caused to countless innocent people, especially LGBT youth and families. And listen to the comment underneath it. Religion-derived derogation toward lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people is a cancer within church teaching, but its insidious spread has infected all of society. It's now up to us as a society, both religious and non-religious, and both inside the church and from outside its walls, to end the disease and the misery it has spread. And there was a screen, because there's no speech in it. It's all text. And there was a screen later on that in essence said, society has determined that this must end. That should cause all of us pause. Because the reality is, the secular left doesn't care about homosexuals. Doesn't care a whit. They don't care if their life expectancy is much shorter. They don't care. This is a tool. Nothing more than a tool. It's a means of getting people to think that there is this cause we must fight for. And the cause is to silence the gospel. And that's what this is all about. And so I understand why there is an appropriate concern. And if you're fearful about the results, well, you're going to have to really trust in the Lord in the future. We all are. Every one of us, myself included. No question about it. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. Sorry, Victor. Going to have to watch. There's a little battery up in the corner of your phone. When it's red and it's blinking, bad stuff. Maybe that's just a New Jersey thing. But what? Well, I guess since you've now said to do so, let's talk to Tim. Hi, Tim.
Hi, James. How are you doing?
Doing good.
So appreciate your ministry and all the work you're doing, especially amongst the Muslims. Hey, I just had a comment, maybe a question regarding last Thursday's Dividing Line, where you examined Ken Gentry's 2 Timothy 3 hermeneutic. And I was talking to one of I'm a pastor out here in Syracuse along with two other men, and we were talking, and we're all pretty much post-millennial, although not as radical as some. But we all agreed that the 2 Timothy 3 situation would be in continuance throughout the church age, although part of the cyclical aspect, you know, we do go through times where it's tougher to be a Christian some places than others, and you know, nations rise and fall. And one of the things I was thinking, I was listening to the podcast as I was, I'm the running guy you said go oil up your bike for, you know, probably true. My knees are starting to give out. hey,
I just started running at almost 52.
Yeah.
So I did 7K this morning, but I got to be careful.
Oh, me too. And I'm out in the woods, so I got to watch for roots. I'm like on a mission to destroy my shins, and I'm winning. I don't like that. But anyway, regarding that, the passage, and we were also thinking, you know, when I hear you speak about the application of God's law to society and pretty much on top of, you know, the Hobby Lobby case, the insanity of Gay Mirage, and all of that stuff, to our hearing, you don't sound like your average amillennialist, especially those that would be coming from, say, Westminster West and that kind of thing.
Well, there's a difference from my perspective. You know, I have obviously have very strong views of God's law, and you know, I'm sure there would be people who would identify me as a theonomist, except I'm a Baptist, which means
right.
which means that I don't believe if it was the proper intention to try to apply the entirety, and this is one of the issues, is what, you know, when we're talking about the law, what elements of the law, all those things are very, very important. And even yes. Bonson said that there is still much more work to be done on that. But obviously, as a Baptist, I have great fear, looking at my own history, of what happens when the state takes up the sword based upon theology.
Mm-hmm.
And I see nothing in Scripture that would provide guidance to the state in the application of theology that would not end up causing the church and the state to end up merging. And there's where the problem is. I don't see a church state or state church in the New Testament. And especially coming from my perspective, maybe what makes me even more weird is, since I'm dealing with Islam, and Islam never had an Acts 15.
Right.
And therefore, you have that intimate connection between the state and religion in Islam. I see that what freed the gospel to go around the world and allows it to transcend every cultural barrier even to this day is the fact that we don't have that baggage to carry with it, that you have to have a certain kind of cultural norm and standard that is brought along. Now, maybe that becomes the lens through which you look at the law and go, okay, this is what does translate across those boundaries and what does not. Mm-hmm. It has to be a gospel lens. I don't know. I'm not thinking about ever writing a book on these subjects. But maybe,
well, I believe it was maybe 3 or 4 months ago, maybe longer than that, but somebody had called in about theonomy and about the application of the law, how much of the law, and your comment was, yeah, there's a lot of work should be done on this.
Yeah.
Understandably so. I just taught a series at our church at Trinity on Can a True Christian Not Grow in Holiness? And we started talking about the application of the law, the principles, and I used your, you know, parapet being principally like a fence around your swimming pool.
Mm-hmm.
You know, using the principles therein.
That's what I'm doing. That's what I'll be doing Sunday at PRBC, because I'm preaching on Sunday, and we'll be out of Deuteronomy and back into Leviticus, and we're going to be doing all of that, looking at the law, what its relevance is, how to have a consistent exegesis of it. And I don't claim to have all the answers. There's all sorts of tough questions, but I guess why I may be weird is because I am coming at this not only as a pastor in a church, but as an apologist that has to deal with this. And one of the things that does, I'll be honest with you, bother me about some of the conversations I see going on the net right now, is it would seem to me that it would be helpful if if a balance was struck in light of people being out on the front lines dealing with Islam, dealing with atheism, dealing with the cults and isms, that really helps, I think, to keep us from shooting our wounded and getting too angry internally. I'm seeing divisions that don't need to be there, that kind of stuff. And people go, well, how come, you know, in your church you can have all three different perspectives? I just can't see how that could happen. Well, if you're focused upon those big issues worldwide, then you're going to allow for a little more room amongst the brethren within the fellowship, I think, because you're going to be so appreciative of having people believe in justification by faith in the Trinity that you're not going to be pulling guns real quick to shoot somebody over eschatology. But when you get so focused upon that, then it's real easy to lose sight of the other stuff. So,
are you familiar with Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope?
Yes.
I as a Baptist postmillennialist, I so appreciated that work. Kind of a big picture overview. What were these guys thinking? And I'm in the CREC. And I'm also a Baptist. I'm one of the few.
That's why you said Mirage instead of Marriage.
You got that, did you?
There's a little bit of Dougie in this guy.
Well, Doug's a friend. I mean, I've known him a little while now. But anyway, that being said, that I thought that perspective was good. And I really wish that, I'm with you, that some of the theonomy discussions really get bogged down. I still hear you saying to the civil magistrate, by what standard do you pass a law?
Well, I will also say to the civil magistrate, you will be judged by that law when you stand before God.
That's right.
I guess for some people that makes me a theonomist on some level. But obviously I draw the line at what does the New Testament present to us? And when someone says, well, we need to bring about this situation, I go, would Scripture equip us to do that? And if it doesn't, then I go, doesn't seem to me that that's what God intended, because it seems to me he gave us a New Testament, what we are going to need for the church age. And if it goes beyond that, then that's an issue.
Yeah, it's kind of like there's not a New Testament book of Leviticus to tell us exactly how to do the call of worship. But there is that, there's that lovely Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, maintain justice, you guys. And we're so far from that right now, it's insane. You know, now we have, we're calling evil good and good evil. Well, we can't even get that right.
Well, so. Certainly our society is. When you say that, we, I'm hopefully not talking about the church.
Right.
Yeah, right. Our societies.
We Americans.
Yes.
But
I do like that terminology, though, by the way, the mirage. I think that might be a, you know, I don't like the natural marriage thing, you know.
Yeah,
I get it. You know, divine marriage, created marriage, stuff like that. But Mirage does a good job. Of course, someone's going to get chucked in the pokey for it before long.
Yeah, what's a mirage? Something that's not really there.
I posted in channel yesterday. I don't have a browser up. I do. What was the line yesterday? What was Doug's line yesterday? Where would I find that, because here it is. It was the something about C major.
Oh yeah,
American
C major. Right.
There it is. Okay. There it is. Here it is.
That horrible New Yorker cover.
Here it is. 20 years ago, same-sex mirage was unthinkable. Now you're an enemy of all mankind if you call the mirage for what it is, a shimmer in the air over the desert sands, instead of what everyone is demanding you call it, which is something that rhymes with carriage, but it also rhymes with disparage, which brings me to my theme. Okay, look, we just recently posted my debate with Doug. Obviously, I've got issues, but there is no one who is a greater wordsmith right now than Doug Wilson. It's just like, I'm going to have to steal that one, too. And I normally drop him a line when I decide to just absolutely grossly steal something. Though no one drops me any lines for my sayings, which I'm
feeling.
Well,
have you heard from Al Mohler recently?
I'm feeling a little disrespected here, but it's okay.
Come on.
I'll live with it. All right. Anyway.
Well, very good. Thanks for taking my call. And again, man, just so appreciate your work. We've supported in the past. We want to continue to do so as a church.
Well, thank you, Tim. I really appreciate that.
You bet.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Well, Tim can thank Rich for that one, because I was going, thanks for listening. And he's like, not starting that music. It's like, no, let's get one more in. Get one more. You start early anyways. Why not? So, fine. Okay, thanks for listening, folks. We'll be back on Thursday here on The Dividing Line. Lord willing, see you then. God bless.